This is Church of the Resurrection in Wheaton, Illinois.
The year was 1864. President Abraham Lincoln was running for his second term as President of the United States. But there was one issue in particular that was threatening to jettison his campaign. It was the issue of the emancipation of the slaves. Lincoln was settled that that had to be at the core of his coming administration. He said, "We may be defeated, we may fail, but we will go down with our principles." Why was that such a big deal to Abraham Lincoln? And why did that issue actually grow throughout his tenure as a politician, getting more and more clear? One of his friends, his former law partner, told the following story of how this passion developed. One day they were passing by a slave auction. A young woman was being sold, and they made her trot up and down the room like a horse to see if the article, as they called her, was sell-worthy or not. It was so revolting to Lincoln that he turned to his friend, and his friend said that Lincoln had a deep feeling of unconquerable hate. Something settled in him, something switched in him, something became focused in him, and it burned hot and white. And it never died down. When I read that story of Lincoln and I was reading this passage that you just heard read in the Gospel of Luke, I thought Jesus is a lot like that. There's something about Jesus that is unsettling because he's so focused in this passage. He's so intense. He's so emotional. He's so unconquerable, unstoppable, as we're going to see. So we might say Jesus had an unconquerable hate towards all that is evil, all that destroys, all that ruins human beings made in his image. But as we're going to see in this passage, he also has an unconquerable love for people that he has made, for men and women made in the image of the living God. So as we get into this text, it's going to be sobering. It's a sobering text. It's an unsettling text. But it's critical that we get the feeling and the thoughts behind Jesus here. Because only the real Jesus can save us. Only the real Jesus can help us. Only the Jesus who will comfort and challenge you to the depths, to the core of who you are as a human being. That Jesus alone is worthy of worship and adoration and surrender. Any other Jesus is a waste of time. So let's not waste our time. Today, let's ask the Lord to help us meet the real Jesus and let him change our lives. So as we look at this text, there's three vignettes, and they hang together. They go from one to the next to the next. And what we're going to see is three facets of this unconquerable love of Jesus for you. And just for sake of summary, we'll call them this. First one is about his toughness. The second one is about his tenacity. And the third one is about his tenderness. So join me on page 873 in your pew Bible as we walk through this text and we look at it together and we kind of like enter into the room of this biblical text. So we'll start first with his toughness. So Luke chapter 13, verse 22 on page 873 in your pew Bibles, he was on his way to Jerusalem. And back in chapter 9, it says that Jesus set his face like flint towards Jerusalem. He was resolved to go to Jerusalem. Why? Because Jerusalem was the holy city. It was the place for Jewish people called home. It was a place where they wanted to gather. But it's also the place where Jesus has said that he is going to die for the sins of the world. So he has to get there. Verse 23, as they're on their way, someone calls out from the crowd, some random guy, and he says, "Hey, Lord, will those who are saved be few?" And it looks like it's a theoretical question. And it's focused on those people out there. How is God going to deal with those people? And notice what Jesus does. He doesn't answer his question. Actually, he flips the question back onto the guy and others who were thinking like him. So look at the text. So as I was studying this, he talks about those people, and look at what Jesus does. Let's talk about you. I tell you, you begin to stand outside. Then he will answer you. I do not know where you come from. Then you will begin to say, I tell you where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil. You notice how Jesus does that? So this guy is like abstract, theoretical, detached. It's kind of an intellectual question, just wondering, Lord. And Jesus flips it and goes like, let's talk about you. We are in a cultural moment where it is so easy to get caught up in those people. Those people are ruining the country. Those people are doing this. Those people aren't doing that. And Jesus is going, well, how about you? I was talking to one of our people after the first service, and she said, you know, we had a speaker come to our college, and he was meeting with the student leaders and in the chaplain's office and somebody asked, how can we get students to do the spiritual disciplines, you know, to pray and to read their Bible? And the speaker said, you know, that's the wrong question. The question should be asking is, how do you get yourself to do spiritual disciplines? Why don't you start there? Start with you. And then in verse 24, Jesus says, okay, you, now that we're focused on you, strive to enter through the narrow door. That word strive was the word used for an athlete. An athlete who was running a race, for instance. And the athlete has got to focus on take all of himself or herself into that race. Now, Jesus is not saying that salvation is up to you and it depends on you. Because we read in the Bible, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. But we're also told to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Once we receive that gift, we work it out. And so a runner strives, focusing on my race. I need to get right with the Lord. I need to be in a good place. And notice Jesus says it's a narrow door. So imagine a door. Let's imagine a door here. And it's narrow. It's narrow. And imagine you're coming up to that door, and you want to get through that door, but you got all these bags that you're carrying. So like laundry bags, garbage bags, you got all these sacks and bags and backpacks and all this stuff on you, and you try to twist and you turn, but you can't get through the door. What do you have to do? You have to drop your bags. You have to start dropping your bags. That is what the Bible calls repentance. We got to drop our bag of resentment or our bag of anxiety or our bag of pride or self-righteousness or control, or despising other people. We got to drop those bags. In a few chapters, Jesus is going to run into a very rich man who loves and worships his money. And Jesus is going to tell him, you know what you got to do to get through that door? You got to sell, you got to give to the poor, and you have to follow me. And then Jesus says, it's easier for a camel to get through the eye of a needle than for this guy. But with man, it might be impossible, but with God, all things are possible. He's telling the man, you need to repent. You need to surrender and follow me. Then look at verse 25. Jesus says, when once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and to knock at the door saying, Lord, open to us, then he will answer you, I do not know where you come from. Here's the stark reality Jesus is trying to tell us. There's a door. It's a narrow door. It requires you letting down your bags to get into that door. But once you get in, you're into the kingdom. You're into communion. You're into friendship with the living God. You are into this room, which is the end for which you were created. And Jesus is saying, but that door could be shut on you. That door could be closed, and you could be standing on the outside. Now, in an act of unconquerable love, Jesus tells us, I don't want that to happen to you. I don't want to have to tell you, I do not know where you come from. We don't know each other. You say you know me, but we don't know each other. Look at verse 26. They begin to say, but we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. We knew you, Jesus, kind of. But notice what they don't say. They don't say, and we knew you, Jesus, and it changed our life. And we let you transform us. And we made a home for your word in our lives. And we reordered and redirected our lives based on you. They don't say that. And so Jesus says in verse 27, he says, depart from me, all you workers of evil. It's a blistering thing to say, right? I mean, that's not the Jesus we like. Like, that's not nice. Depart from me, all you workers of evil. Well, actually, Jesus is quoting directly from Psalm 6. That's an exact line from Psalm chapter 6, which is a psalm of lament. So what is Jesus doing? He's not so much angry as he is lamenting. He's grieving. He's sorrowful. Laments are these cries of anguish to the Lord from these places of sorrow and grief. And Jesus is lamenting the fact that they say they know him, but they don't. Verses 28 and 29. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you, there's that you yourselves cast out. But it doesn't have to be that way. Look at verse 29. And people will come from east and west and from north and south and recline at table in the kingdom of God. So the Old Testament prophets, there's many prophecies, predictions from God, from the prophets, God speaking through the prophets, that streams of people will come to the mountain of the Lord, that streams of people, not just Jewish people, but Gentile people from all the nations will come to know the living God. Revelation chapter 7 picks up on this and says that there will be a great multitude of heaven from every tribe and nation and tongue worshiping before the throne of Jesus, the true King. So Jesus is saying, that is coming right now in my presence. You don't have to wait for that anymore. That's not just a prediction anymore. That's not just a prophecy. That is a reality. And I'm here to bring it in, to bring it on, to bring it to you. So come. You know, as I was preparing this sermon and praying through it and for it and for all of you and for me, I had this sense that some of you, and maybe this fits for you, that some of you have a fear that if you walk through that narrow door, if you go through it, it won't just squeeze you, but it will crush you. It will cramp you, and you will never be able to be yourself. You'll always be weird, feeling weird. A Japanese writer, novelist, Shusaku Endo, wrote a couple famous novels. He wrote A Life of Jesus. He wrote a novel about the life of Jesus. He said, as a Japanese man, I always feel like putting on Christianity is like putting on an ill-fitting suit. You know, like maybe you're a 46 large, long, and you're trying to get into a 38 short kind of thing, you know? And you're just twisting, it's so uncomfortable. And I thought about that. I thought, wow, that must be hard for him as a Japanese man. And then I thought, you know, that better be true for all of us, not just a Japanese man. That better be true for all of us, because if we think, oh, this is easy, this is comfortable, I get Jesus, and I get everything else I want to do, too. He just kind of slots in this. He's just a little add-on into my American dream kind of life. And, like, he just fits in with everything. He fits in with my politics. He fits in with my views of sexuality. He fits in on everything. He never makes me uncomfortable. I would say, You don't get it. We don't get it. If the message of Jesus, if the person of Jesus doesn't stretch us, challenge us, break us of our self-righteousness and our self-salvation projects, if it doesn't break us, if it doesn't cut us to the depths, if it doesn't cause us to say often, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner, then we either don't get it at all, or we have a very shallow understanding. Because once we enter that door, it does break us. But it also, look at verse 29. They're reclining at table at the kingdom of God. They are at ease. They are fellowshipping. They're tabling with Jesus. They're eating with Jesus. They have a friendship with Jesus. And they are becoming their true and deepest selves in his presence. Because he's reshaping them and he's reshaping us and reordering us and changing our desires and changing our loves, what we love and what we hate and what we want. He's transforming us. And so we truly grow to recline with him, to be in the company of Jesus. So that's his tough love, we might call it. Secondly, I said there's Jesus' tenacity. Look with me at verse 31. At that very hour, some Pharisees came and said to him, "Get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you." Now, in the Gospels, we usually think the Pharisees are really bad guys. And Jesus argued with them. Jesus debated with them. Jesus had some fierce discussions with them, but he also loved them. And just in the very next chapter, he's going to be eating dinner with one of them. But in this instance, the Pharisees are tipping him off to a threat from Herod. Now, this is Herod, the tetrarch of Galilee and that region. He's the son of Herod the Great. And he has real political power. He has clout. He arrested John the Baptist and had him executed. He had his head cut off, and he faced no consequences. So he can do some damage. But notice what Jesus says. He says to them, "Go tell that fox." Now, a fox in that culture meant a lot of things. It meant something, somebody that could do damage, but it also referred to somebody who thought they were a big shot, was really a small fry. So Jesus is saying, go tell that lion, the guy who thinks he's a lion, really he's a chihuahua, go tell him, like, you're a lightweight, you're running a clown show, I'm not afraid of you, you think you're in charge, you think you're a bully, you think you can scare me. Jesus says, I ain't got time for that. Like, I ain't got time to be scared of you. Notice what he says. Behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I finish my course. I'm restoring people to their full humanity. I'm making men and women whole. I'm making broken women restored to their original dignity and beauty and glory. I'm forgiving sinners. I'm raising the fallen. I'm making all things new. Oh, and by the way, go ahead and kill me, Herod. I'll just rise from the dead anyway. That's what he says when he refers to today and tomorrow and the third day I finish my course. The third day is a code word for Jesus for the resurrection. On the third day, I'm going to rise again. So go ahead. Nothing can stop me, Herod. And notice what he says. I finish my course. I must go on my way. And I'm going to perish in Jerusalem, he says. I'm going to die in Jerusalem. Sure, Herod, you'll think you have a hand in that, although it's my Father's sovereign plan from the very beginning, before the foundation of the earth. That was the plan. But you know what? You can kill me, Herod. I'll just rise again, you little twit. So is basically what he's saying. So why is Jesus so set on this? Because, as our creed says, for us and for our salvation, that's what he's got his sights on. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Not just my sins, not just your sins, but your neighbor's sins, your people in your family, people who you might consider your opponents, your enemies. He's the Lamb of God for them too. So I want us to see there's something really stubborn here about Jesus, something driven, something that drives him. He's focused. He's tenacious. He's a savior of unconquerable love, and he's coming for you. And there's that third word. So he's not only tough, he's tenacious, he is tender. Look at verse 33. Nevertheless, or verse 34, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem. This is going to be, when you see those words together, it expresses deep emotion. When in the Bible, when oftentimes when words or places are repeated two times, it's a very emotional thing. It's to stress, and this is to stress sorrow. Jesus is going to say another lament over the people, the city of Jerusalem. He says, O Jerusalem, the Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. Now we see about a half dozen times in the Old Testament this feminine image for God, who is our Father, and yet there's this feminine image for God as a hen or an eagle or a bird who gathers to himself his children and protects them under his wings. Now, I want us to see the really astounding thing here, and that is that Jesus takes that very clear biblical image for the divine, for God, and he applies it to himself. You know how God talks about he's like that eagle or like that bird that gathers people under his wings? I'm the same God. That's me. That was me. I'm the one that said those things. I just want us to see here people that say, well, Jesus never really referred to himself as God, except for maybe in the Gospel of John. That's not true. There are numerous hints, clues, points of contact, like right here, where Jesus is saying, I'm God, and I'm here to shelter people under my wings. I was talking to somebody this week, a woman, a mother, and I was asking her, she used to raise chickens. I said, well, what is this image all about? I don't quite get this. And she said, well, the chicks, they can't stay warm by themselves. They will die. So they need to stay under the mother's wings. I said, how do you feel as a mom reading this? And she said, well, you know, there's all these stories about mothers like throwing themselves on their children, like a building collapses and you find like a child underneath the mother, or it's a war zone, or there's a child that's starving, but the mother gives the last drops of water. And so there's a tenderness to this, but there's also a fierceness about it. So this is Jesus' tenacity and tenderness combined. And notice this, though, at the end of verse 34, there's one more of those you words in what I would call the four saddest words in the Bible. You were not willing. I had it. I wanted this. I wanted to bring you close. This is my plan. This is my heart. But you were not willing. You said no. And in order for love to be love and to be real and not to be robotic, in order to be respectful, to give you dignity, I gave you the option of saying no. And look at verse 35. Your house is forsaken. Jesus doesn't say, but forsaken by whom? Who's doing the forsaken? Well, clearly it's God. Your house is forsaken. You see, when a nation, when a city, when a church, when an individual persists on rejecting God, saying no, I am not willing, I refuse, God no longer lives there. God says, that's what you want, I leave you to that. Ultimately, we have a word for that, it's the word hell. And Jesus says, that is a very real possibility. But in his unconquerable love, he says, that's an option for you, but you don't have to go there. He's saying, I'm here. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. See, here's the thing. You can ignore him. You can ditch him. You can delay him. You can think you're holding the remote. You can mute him. You can freeze him. But he's still the God of unconquerable, inexorable, unstoppable love. And he's going to keep coming after you. There's a poem that was written in 1890 by a British man named Francis Thompson called The Hound of Heaven. And it's based on the image of probably greyhounds who are involved in this sport of what was English gentlemen usually chasing a hare, chasing a rabbit. And the greyhounds are, they're built for this, they're trained for this, they eat, live, and sleep for this. They live to chase and catch the rabbits. And so Francis Thompson entitled this poem, Hound of Heaven. But you really need to understand the background of his life a little bit to understand what this really means. So he was a young man, grew up in a privileged home. His parents sent him to med school. His father wanted him to be a doctor. He bombed out of med school. He became an opium addict. He lived on the streets. He sold matches trying to survive. One day he fell in the street, looked like he was dead. A prostitute came and got him back to the brothel where they nursed him back to health. He was wasted. He was haggard. Eventually, he began a slow process of restoration. He spent time in a monastery. He was renewed. His faith was renewed and restored. And somewhere in that process, he wrote this poem, which part of it goes like this. I fled him down the nights and down the days. I fled him down the arches of the years. I fled him down the labyrinthine ways of my own mind, and in the midst of tears, I hid from him in underrunning laughter. See that? Fled, fled, fled. From whose those strong feet that followed after, but with unhurrying chase and unperturbed pace, deliberate speed, majestic instancy, they beat, and a voice beat more instant than the feet. All things betray thee who betrayest me. See, in this passage, I said it's a very sober passage, a very unsettling passage, because Jesus is holding out the very real possibility that you and I could be, the door could be shut, and we could be on the outside. But the Bible also says, today is the day of salvation. So that day has not yet come. Jesus still said, there's a door. I am the door. There's a way in. There's a way through. But be warned, Jesus says, your heart can get so hard, you might not know how to get through anymore. Watch out for that, Jesus is saying. How do I begin? What if I can't change? What if I'm just so rebellious, I've been saying no for so long, I'm so resistant, what if I have so many fears that he's going to cramp me, that he's going to crush me, that he's going to kill my joy? What if my will, that deciding factor in me, is so distorted and so shut down and so warped by self-love and by sin that I just can't make the turn, or I don't want to? Let me give you a shortcut that took me 30 years to learn. And here I can tell it to you in 30 seconds. Here it is. Tell him all of that. Confess all of that. He will help you. He will even help you repent when you don't know how to repent. He will help you with that the whole way. You're never alone on your journey with Jesus. You never have to be alone. You see, you have this thing inside of you, this little control center called your human will. And it's broken, it's corrupted, and it's distorted, and it's just not working properly, but it's still there. And you still have it. And from that control center, you can say, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. Or you can say, Lord, I don't want to repent, but I want you to help me want to repent. And from that control center, you can call out to him. And that's why the Bible also says today is the day of salvation. Today is the day of new beginnings. Today is the day for new life in Jesus to take root and blossom in you. Don't let the day go by without asking Jesus, your advocate, to save you, to have mercy on you, to sustain you and strengthen you. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.